scriptures from 1 John, beginning in chapter 4, verse 20 through 5:5. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And if he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and anyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is the love of God, to obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
How many, I won't ask for a show of hands, who have given up on watching the news because it's pretty frustrating sometimes. You don't have to listen for very long to hear many things that we have to be concerned about. Perhaps you've heard of another mass shooting, or perhaps you've heard of some other thing going on in politics. And I hear people who claim to be Christians who are concerned about the way that our nation is going and the way that the world is going. And I wanted to take a moment looking at the message that's given to us in 1 John and say, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. How can we take everything that's going on and address it the way we're supposed to? We recognize we've already won. And it's not what you think. It's not that we don't have anything to do, but our course of action is to act like victors and not victims. And far too many who put on the name of Christ have taken a worldly reaction to anything that we don't like. The world has begun to play the victim card. If you've noticed it, it becomes very clear that whenever someone doesn't like what's going on, they start to talk about all the bad things that are happening to them or the group that they represent, and that everybody should just do what they want because they're the victim. But as we look in Scripture, we don't see a place for us to play the victim card or have the victim-like mentality, looking at all the things that are going on and saying, woe is me, what are we going to do? What we see is a charge that we're to behave like victors, because Christ has overcome the world. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And when we look in this section in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 5, verse 5, we see some things that very conspicuously aren't there. He's talking about how we overcome the world, that the faith is what overcomes the world, but he doesn't say things like this. He doesn't say, well, if the culture was different, then we would be succeeding as Christ's people in his church. And I bring this up because it's something that I've heard from my brethren regularly ever since I started preaching. We look back and we say, oh, well, we see the decline of the church since about the 50s. And we look and we say, well, people are just different today. The culture is different. I want you to think about the culture of the first century when you had a world mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, and what Paul had to say about the culture, and see if he used that as an excuse for the success or the failure of what it was that he was doing. He says in verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. What was he saying? He was saying, well, the Jews couldn't actually be satisfied by the real Jesus. You remember, when he was on the earth, he was giving signs, showing that he was the Son of God. And there were Jews who said, well, show us a sign. And he said, well, no other sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was he saying? He was talking about how he had already shown them signs, and they were hard-hearted. They didn't want to believe that he was the Christ. And so he was going to die and be buried and resurrected the third day. That would be their sign. But they didn't want that. They wanted more signs, additional signs. And it makes you think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, whenever Abraham tells the rich man in torment that if Lazarus went back to tell his brothers, they wouldn't believe. Because if they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe though somebody came back from the dead and told them. And so what are we talking about? They lived in a culture where there were people who had put eyes on Jesus. They had seen Jesus resurrect people from the dead. They had seen Jesus heal people of injuries that would have been impossible to fake, but they still didn't believe. That's the kind of culture they were in. They were in a culture of polytheism, people who thought it was foolish to worship just one God. The Greeks thought it was foolish that a God would die for anyone. Look at Acts chapter 17, and you find Paul is provoked because of all the idols that he sees. There have been people who have been quoted saying there were more idols in Athens than there were people. And as Paul saw that, he was moved to do something, and he talked to them, whenever you look in verse 22, about the true God. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very, very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And he takes this opportunity not to say, they're a bunch of polytheists. They don't believe there's only one God. It's countercultural to teach about one God. I won't say it. Instead, he taught them about the one true and living God, the one that all of them lived because of, regardless of what they thought. He didn't exist because of them. He didn't need them in order to exist. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead." And that was something else that the culture didn't agree with. The culture didn't agree that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't agree that there was only one God and one way. And they didn't agree that there was a resurrection from the dead. In fact, there were Jews who didn't believe there was a resurrection from the dead, the Sadducees. And here we see the Greeks, when they heard this in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Whenever you look back in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, you find the center of Paul's answer to the Jews seeking after a sign and the Greeks thinking that what he was teaching was foolishness. You find the center of it on the cross of Christ and on the message of faith in him. Back up to verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" He's saying, it's the cross. It's the message of it. Well, what's the message of it? The teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one who comes to the Father through him. The words that came from God to his inspired writers and prophets that were written and spoken. The words, the origin of our faith. Now then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That was the key and the core of the message of salvation. And in the face of a culture that was entirely against it, that's what God's people taught. Even though it wasn't considered educated, it wasn't considered scientific, they thought it was foolish, they thought it was unfounded, but it had been proven through signs. It was the only way, and it was the true source of education whenever we look at what really makes wisdom. It was against culture because culture was against Christ, culture was against one God, and culture was for sin. Whenever you look back at 1 Peter chapter 4, you find the way that Peter talks about what's going on. It doesn't seem entirely different than today. You could pull it right out of a newspaper if you wanted to. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." 1 Peter chapter 4. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." 2,000 years ago, when God's people were surrounded by a world that was very different from what they were called to live, they seemed strange to the world, and they were suffering for it. We find ourselves, interestingly enough, in the spot of the Hebrew Christians. To summarize the entire book of Hebrews, it was basically, don't go back to the old law that you lived under. You can't be saved in it. You have to follow Christ. Well, none of us were raised Jews, but we were raised, trained in the ways of the world, unfortunately. And that was in us at some point. The world had invaded our lives, and we were living in it. And then we learned about Christ, and we learned about salvation, and we responded to that. So that old law of ours was the law of death and sin. And so in that regard, there was an old law that we followed, and the Hebrews writer is saying you can't follow that. The Hebrews writer was also telling the Hebrew Christians they'd not resisted yet to bloodshed. We find ourselves there too. We've not resisted the bloodshed. We've not suffered an inkling compared to what so many brothers and sisters before us have suffered for the cause of Christ. And maybe that's one of our problems. Maybe we feel like we shouldn't have to suffer at all to do the right thing. We should be able to just do what we want. But what we find is following Christ has always looked very different than the rest of the world. It's never been culturally acceptable broadly to follow Christ. And to look at that as a reason for maybe the church's difficulty or failure today is a wrong reason. We're to respond with culture being against God. We're to respond to that with the gospel out of faith, because faith is a victory that overcomes the world. Who is the one who's overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one who's overcome the world. That's what John's talking about. And so saying the world's culture is just different now isn't enough. And I'll finish this one with this illustration. We try to encourage everybody to be together and worship anytime we can. And I don't know how many times I've heard this story. And so if you've told it, I'm not telling your version. I'm just giving you a general idea. How many times have I heard this story? Well, we want more people to come to worship. And so let's change our worship times. Because we have these brethren who say, well, I need to be up earlier. I need to be up late. And so let's make worship times earlier or later. And they change them. And they still miss the same people. It's still the same people that don't come. It's the same people who aren't willing to change their lives from what they want and what they want to do. And that's the way it's been through all time. There's always been a culture counter to God. That's the need for the gospel, is sin and a culture of sin, and they accept it. God's people should not. We need to make sure that it stays out of our lives, and then we're in a position to be able to work with others whenever we look at that. We find another excuse that some bring up, things that are going on today, why we might feel like we're failing or feel like we're overwhelmed. It doesn't have to do with culture. It doesn't have to do with economics. Isn't that something you hear all the time on the news? Economy, economy, economy. We look at struggling congregations and people say, well, the economy is just not good here. Now, can the economy bring in more people? Absolutely. But does the church run based on the economy, and are we successful? Do we win or lose based on how the economy is? And when we look in Scripture, we see that's far from the case. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we get to talk about some brethren we looked at as an example a few weeks ago whenever we were talking about giving. And look at how the economy affected them. He says in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." There were poor brethren in Macedonia, and poor enough that the Holy Spirit could say they were in great trial of affliction, and they had deep poverty, that when they heard of the need of the saints in Jerusalem, they gave all they could give. And in fact, because, as we talked about in class, their devotion to God, God was able to make more out of it. So in that way, they were able to give beyond what they were able to give. Paul doesn't say there are these poor brethren in Macedonia, and they've lost. They can't do anything. The economy's bad. Because what did they have? They had great trial of affliction and abundance in their joy. Now, what's that? He actually talks about all of this as the grace bestowed by God to the church of Macedonia. How could you call it the grace of God for a church to be in deep poverty and that's still an abundance of joy through great affliction? Because they realized that that wasn't their victory. Their victory wasn't found in comfort. It wasn't found in economic stability. Their victory was only to be found in Christ. And since they found that, and they were holding fast to it, they could rejoice in it. And isn't that the message anytime we see suffering come up? Like in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The testing of what? Your faith produces patience. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If your faith is tested and you're growing in it, then you can know that you are founded in the very thing that's going to deliver you no matter what happens. Whenever people are trying to scare you because of the economy that we're living in, they're taking your focus off of our goal. The very thing we need to hold fast to is that Jesus, our Savior, came to this earth to show us an abundant life and to provide a way for us. And he died, giving us the ability to be forgiven of our sins. He was buried and rose the third day, according to Scripture, proving that anybody found in him would also be resurrected from the dead. That's priceless. It's something that's worth us selling all for and going back and buying it, like a great treasure, like the great pearl, whenever we look at those parables. And that faith is what we keep on seeing God's people relying upon and strengthening as they're living for him. And so we go all the way back and we say, even in this economic decline, this crisis they were in, they could rejoice and the church was healthy. Now, say the numbers were small and say they didn't feel like there was much impact that they could make. How are they victorious? The numbers, their size, their ability wasn't in themselves, it was in God. Whenever we look at how the gospel was spread, it was never meant to be spread by the great capability of people, but by the power of the word, the origin of our faith. Whenever you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see that it's the word of God, the word of the Spirit, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and powerful. And so are we relying on our material ability? Are we relying on the things we're able to do because of our physical well-being in order to accomplish something in Christ? Because I want you to consider what we actually have. We're tremendously fortunate in regard to our physical ability. You look at our community. I want you to think for a moment. There are about 17,000 people in Morgan County, just a rough statistic that I saw. And you say, well, that's not many whenever you say compared to, we moved here from Lubeck in Parkersburg. We've got friends here from Lubeck with us today. In Lubeck and Parkersburg, Wood County, there are about 90,000 people. And someone might say, well, there's much more opportunity just because of physical availability of people in Wood County and Parkersburg. Well, there are easily 40 churches in Wood County. And so some simple math, you see there are actually a lot fewer people per congregation there. You look counties around, and we see we've got a sister congregation over in Berkeley County. We've got a sister congregation down in Virginia. Sadly, we have some erring congregations whenever you go a little further out. But within 45 minutes, this is our territory. This is where we have the privilege and the obligation to teach the gospel. And we don't need to rely upon any material ability. But whenever you look at that, think about what we've got. Whenever you look at this building, we have one of the greatest facilities in the town. I want you to think about that for a moment. We have one of the nicest facilities in town. When you think about our kids were able to participate in the Lego League, and when you think about our community center and what that looks like, this building is nicer than our community center. And when you look at other church buildings, you see some of the ages, the dates of them, and they just aren't as practical and functional as what we've got here. But we don't even need that to be successful. But we can use it for the teaching of the gospel. We've got a multipurpose room, and we've got a kitchen. We've got all these things. We've got in the back library, a library full of books, but we've got thousands of tracts that teach different aspects of the gospel very clearly. All these things we could use if we choose to, but say we woke up tomorrow and the entire building had just been wiped off the parking lot. And we didn't have it at all. Have we lost? Not if we're teaching the gospel, not if we're holding fast to the faith, because as long as we're holding fast to the faith, we've won. We have the victory. It doesn't matter about our physical well-being. We've got the victory. Now, say we wake up tomorrow to take it a step further, and the United States is no longer the United States. The green pieces of cotton in your wallet, the digits in your bank account, don't do anything. They don't work anymore. Have we lost? The answer is absolutely not. We haven't lost. As long as we have our faith, as long as we're relying fully on Christ and we decide we're not going to depart from His truth, and what are we going to do? We're going to teach Him. We're going to hold fast to Him. So politics don't have a thing to do with whether I win or lose. Whenever I look back in Scripture, actually, I see quite a range of political leadership, all contrary to Christianity, contrary to God's people, but look at what they did in the face of it. Go back to Acts chapter 24, and you see Paul, and he's here before Felix. And in verse 28, it says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard of him, look at this, concerning the faith of Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Now think of that for a moment. When Paul had Felix's attention, he didn't say, this is what you should do for the economy, and really, this is what you need to do with the Bill of Rights, and you need to follow the Constitution. In fact, they didn't govern anything like that. If you want to compare governments, we still have a much better government than was going on there. What did he do? He taught Christ. If our nation is going to change, it won't be because the government got so good. It would be because people followed Christ. That's what would it be. It wouldn't be because of policy changes, and in fact, it'd be a different lesson. But you don't want to think of a government that's going to try to force people to follow Christ. That's entirely different. It will be hearts guided by the gospel following Christ, regardless of politics, regardless of what's going on in the government. The church can succeed, and it has. You look, and Felix moved on, and then Festus comes, and you look at Festus talking to Agrippa later on in chapter 25, and it says in verse 17, "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on judgment seat and commanded the man, Paul, be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." What was Paul talking about when he was in prison with Felix? When he is in prison with Festus, he was talking about the resurrected Christ. The only charge anybody could bring against Paul is that he believed in the resurrected Christ. Wouldn't that be great if that was the only charge anybody could bring against us? And here he is, Festus goes to Agrippa, and then Agrippa is going to listen, and Paul talks about his conversion. And then in verse 24, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he, Paul, said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What was Paul doing? He knew that no different political decisions were going to change anyone. He knew his entire hope and his defense rested in the teachings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's what he taught everybody. He wasn't waiting for the world to change to make things better for him. He knew that the gospel of Christ is what would change the world. And those of you who are around here in 1999, you very well were sitting right here, and in front of you was Clarence McDowell. And in March 7th of 1999, you were thinking of doing some things with the building, I do believe, right? You'd know that even better than me. Because we won't talk about how old I was in 1999 or what was going on there. But in 1999, Clarence McDowell said this: "If we need to expand the building, it will not be because we have separated ourselves from the world. It will be because we've invaded it." Now, I wasn't saying that we rub elbows with the world and we become worldly. The point he was making in the sermon is that we don't let the world invade us, we go into the world. That's the only way that we're victorious, is by taking the message of the cross to the world. It doesn't matter what they think of it, because they've never liked it in general. It doesn't matter if they all accept it, because Jesus has always said that there are going to be few who follow him, who go the narrow and difficult way. What matters is that God's people live by faith in the world. Go to the book of Philippians for me, and we see that Paul is thankful for the brethren for how they're living there, and we learn a great deal from them. He says in verse 27, as he's charging them, Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 27, he said, "When I hear about you, I just want to hear that you're striving, fighting along with each other for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Did you catch what he said? He said, don't be victims, even in a time when you were being beaten for what you believed, mistreated and fired from your jobs because of what you believed, you don't in any way act terrified, because to them that's a proof of perdition. Whenever you're being mistreated for what you believe, continuing faithfully in it, it's actually proof of salvation from God. because you're not living like the rest of the world. You've not been invaded by the world. You're invading. We've been sent on a mission to take the faith of Jesus Christ to the world, not to accept the faith of the world and try to change to it. Victory isn't being accepted by the world. Victory is teaching Christ. And as long as we're doing that, regardless of what we look like, regardless of numbers, regardless of what the rest of the world looks like, we are victorious. We have the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And he goes on and he talks about how we put others before ourselves, how we live a self-sacrificial life. Jesus was our example to do in chapter 2. But I want you to consider the good that can be done if we leave the building today and we decide every day I'm not going to complain about my lot in life, because if I have Christ, I've won. In fact, if I have Christ, I'm doing better off than anybody else in the world, no matter how it looks, because I can live the abundant life, a life that I was created to live, that for the purpose that I was created. I've got that. So what kind of influence can I have on those around me if I'm going about in my life? Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Philippians 2, 14. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As we go day to day, do we complain about what we're going through in life? Do we complain about the normal worldly things that the rest of the world is upset about? Do we act like we don't have an answer or a plan? Or do we go about every day knowing that we're victorious in Christ as long as we're found faithful in Him? And so two questions we really want to go today and answer. One is, are you being found right now faithful in Christ? When you look at your life, has your life become caught up in the material wealth, things going on? Have those things strangled out your life-giving faith and the faith that can help others find life too? If it has, here's the next question. What are you going to do about it? Have you ever come to Jesus in the first place? You know, there's only one faith that's been delivered once for all to man from God, and that's what we read about in Jude 3. This faith is the gospel of Christ. Everybody has their own faith that they can put in whatever they want, but the only saving faith that trusting in does any good to follow is the faith in Jesus Christ. Have you come to Him believing, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, being baptized to have those sins washed away? That's the only way you can know that you've been added to His people, the true and only nation of God, the only ones getting through this life victorious. Have you done it? And if you have and you need our prayers and encouragement, won't you come and let us know if you need that or you need to respond to the invitation, whatever way, by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.